Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Father, we are at your mercy. We need you to speak to us through your word. We recognize that we cannot live on bread alone, but we must be sustained and fed by the very word that came from your mouth. So please, Father, as we get into your word now and we look at your words literally, would you please feed our souls? Will you please bring us face to face once again with Jesus? Would you please open our eyes by your Spirit? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. A woman rubbed a bottle and out popped a genie. The amazed woman asked if she got three wishes. The genie said, "Nope. Sorry, three wish genies are a storybook myth. I'm a one wish genie, so what'll it be?" The woman did not hesitate. She said, "I want peace in the Middle East. See this map? I want these countries to stop fighting with each other, and I want all the Arabs to love the Jews and Americans and vice versa. It will bring about world peace and harmony." The genie looked at the map and exclaimed, "Lady, be reasonable. These countries have been at war for thousands of years. I'm out of shape after being in a bottle for 500 years. I'm good, but I'm not that good. I don't think it could be done. Make another wish and please be more reasonable." The woman thought for a moment and said, "Well, I've never been able to find the right man. You know, one that's considerate and fun, romantic, likes to cook and help with the house cleaning, and gets along with my family, doesn't watch sports all the time, and is dependable. That is what I wish for, a good-looking, dependable, thoughtful, and caring man, the perfect man." The genie let out a big sigh and said, "Let me see that map again." Amen. The perfect man. Yeah, if someone were to ask you to tell them what makes Christianity distinct and different from every other religion on planet Earth, how would you answer that question? What would you point to?
The perfect
man. The perfect man, Jesus Christ. My hope is that you would say Jesus himself, right? Because he is what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion. Well, why Jesus? Doesn't every other religion, generally speaking, have some leader and founder they point their followers towards? And yes, they do. They do. They have their people that they follow. But only Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Friends, that is what makes Christianity distinct from every other religion that is on earth. The culture would tell you that every other religion on planet Earth is equal with Christianity. That you can get to heaven by any path which you choose, as long as you're good and moral and have your ducks in a row as far as how you relate to other people. Doesn't matter what you believe, you'll get to heaven. There are these many paths up the same mountain that you can go. And Christianity, Jesus happens to be one of them. But friends, you see, there's a really, really, really big problem with that sort of thinking, and this is why. Jesus himself made Christianity totally and completely exclusive by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. He made it exclusive. And we should not be apologetic about that, especially not in our culture, who needs to hear the truth so badly. Graciously, lovingly, yes, but they need to hear the truth. It is only through Jesus, and Jesus is the one who claims that himself. You see, the historicity of the events found in the gospel, the life about the person, Jesus, and his work on the cross, those events separates Christianity from every other faith system on earth. Only Christianity makes the claim that God became man, intentionally experienced death for sin, and rose again from the dead. And there were several witnesses of these events. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote this. We saw this last week. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked over a section in chapter 1 there. And in verse 16 of 2 Peter, he says this: we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter is saying essentially this: as unbelievable as it all sounds, we, the apostles and others, did not concoct stories in order to manipulate you into following Jesus. We were witnesses of him and these things. What you are believing concerning Jesus is not only something you've experienced, but they are events which are firmly set in history. You understand that, right? About our faith? These aren't stories that have been made up. These things really happened. There is historicity to our faith. Our faith is very reasonable for that reason. It's because the claim that Jesus became a man, he was God and became man, but then entered into death and rose again from the dead, that would make no difference unless there were witnesses there who saw it, and unless there were witnesses there who ate with him and spoke with him, touched him after he rose from the dead. These things have history to them. They happened in history, in time and space. And that's what separates it. This reality ought to give you, as a Christian, brother and sister, this reality ought to give you confident assurance in the reality of your own salvation. Why? Because it isn't dependent upon how you feel from day to day. Something outside of you happened. Something that theologians call objective. Jesus really died and he really rose from the dead, proving that what he did on the cross really paid for your and my sins. And friends, if you are a non-Christian and you're here today, the gospel should give you pause. It should cause you to seriously consider what it is that the Bible claims about Jesus Christ. Because you see, if these things happened in history, everything has changed. That means every single word Jesus spoke is true. And so just as he spoke about his death and his resurrection, he also spoke about his coming back. And if he rose again from the dead, and there are several witnesses who said, yes, he indeed did, that means every word he spoke is true. That means he one day is coming back. And you will be face to face with the Lord. And on that day, you will want to have walked with him now by faith. You need to take the gospel seriously, because the gospel tells us that God loves us. He loves us. And right this minute, he is pursuing us by his Spirit to place our attention upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And today, I want us to see this. I want us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's commitment to save broken people. Now, we kind of jumped into the story because last week, actually, I was going to teach you the whole thing from verse 2 all the way through verse 13. Now, we just went through the Transfiguration section last week, and I even kept you a little long. Actually, very long, and I want to kind of, just a little bit, apologize for that. I didn't actually know that I had done this until I went and checked out the file that I made from the teaching, and I looked at it, and I went, oh my goodness. That is a long time. So God bless you for sitting there so patiently and listening and loving me in that way. I really do appreciate your time. And I take seriously, by the way, studying the scriptures throughout the week so that I can bring them to you. I don't know if you know this, but today is a year precisely that I've been here. And thanks. But it says something about you as well, okay? Because you've been sitting there listening to me for a year. And I want to say I appreciate that, and I appreciate the opportunity to bring to you the scriptures every week. It is a privilege for me to be able to do that. So anyway, in our text today, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's commitment to save broken people, and we need to back up just a little bit into the Transfiguration section so that we can get a good running start at our text. Okay? You with me? I promise I won't take too long. Okay? The first thing that we see is that He is the promised anointed one of God. He is the promised anointed one of God. Verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. He is the promised anointed one of God. The event of the Transfiguration, as I told you last week, is designed for this group of disciples. Peter and the others are in great need of being reassured of who Jesus is. Remember, Peter has just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus followed up with that saying, yes, I am, Peter. Very good. But this is what I'm going to do. This is what it means for me to be the Messiah. I am going to suffer and die, and then I'm going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. And Peter argued with him, saying, never. That'll never happen to you. In fact, it says that he rebuked him. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. That is the context. And then he takes these three guys up the mountain. Takes them up the mountain. Why? Because they need to be reassured. They had no idea that this is what the Messiah had come to do, that he came to die and to be resurrected. And so you find these three guys, Peter, James, and John. And they seem to be privy to very special moments in the Lord's ministry, and this is one of them. And this event of the Transfiguration here on the mountain, Mount Hermon probably, with precision shows us who Jesus is. He is the glorious Son of God. Jesus is the King, the Messiah, whom they did anticipate God would send to redeem Israel. This is evident in His Transfiguration. He is the Son of God. This isn't something that came upon Him. When He transformed in their presence and was transfigured, it was something that came from within Him, from the inside. In fact, the word, that Greek word transfigured, means to actively have an outward expression of the inner character Okay? The inner nature. Jesus shows himself to be totally and completely divine. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. But not only that, you see the presence of Elijah and Moses. They show up and they have a conversation with Jesus. And the book of Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about, quote, the departure that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The departure. The Greek word there is exodus. And Luke is bringing our attention to the reality that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about the atonement, about the cross that he was definitely going to go to in order to accomplish the exodus for us. Redemption. And then you have the Father show up in the cloud, in the glory, the Shekinah glory. And he speaks this wonderful word about his Son. This is my beloved Son. Matthew tells us, it says, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. This is the one. You listen to him. You listen to my Son. He is the authoritative one. He is the promised anointed one of God. And this experience ought to leave them with no doubt as to who Jesus is, and it ought to help them to embrace what Jesus has been teaching them concerning his death and resurrection. It ought to. It made me think of something during the week when I was thinking this through and how I was going to go back through this. You know, I have a tendency, if I'm feeling an ache or a pain, or I feel like I'm sick, instead of going to the doctor first, you know, going to the specialist, I tend to want to self-diagnose, rather, to see if it's going to be worth my time to actually go to the doctor or not, as if I'm some kind of a, as if I'm the specialist. So what do? I go to WebMD, right? And I check out my symptoms, and I get the list of things that I might be sick with, and usually that list is really depressing. And you start going through them. You go, and then at the bottom, what they always say is what? Hey, you ought to see your doctor. It's like, no, you don't understand. The reason I've come to WebMD is so that I can self-diagnose myself, maybe even self-medicate myself, so that I don't have to go to the doctor. And what do they tell me? No, you need probably to go to the doctor. Go get yourself checked out. That would be the wise thing to do. You're not the specialist. They were hanging out with the specialist, Jesus. Notice it says here at the very end, verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. They were walking around listening to the specialist, the one who could tell them about reality, the one who did tell them about reality, the one who told them about what it was he would go and do. But what do? They do something quite different. They instead, in this case, good for them, they don't argue with the specialist, but instead they wonder about the specialist. And the second thing we see is that Jesus, he is the determined plan of redemption. What I mean by determined, I mean that he is determined as the Son of God to accomplish the plan of redemption. Look at it with me in verse 9. It says, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. The disciples are still uncertain what he means by resurrection. The fact that they kept this to themselves, this experience, the fact that they kept that to themselves in and of itself is a miracle. And we probably, you know, ought to take notice of that and say, you know, good job, disciples. You're keeping your mouth quiet. You're being obedient. In fact, that's an example to emulate in this case in the disciples' lives. They do keep it to themselves. They were obedient to Jesus, and that is something to take note of. But notice that they still are not convinced. They think that perhaps Jesus is talking metaphorically rather than plainly. And remember, earlier in this chapter, earlier in chapter 8, we're told that Jesus told these things to them plainly, clearly. Not with parables, not with stories or metaphorical language to have to sort through. He told them, Mark tells us, plainly. But they're thinking, I think it might be kind of metaphorical. Because they're wondering, what this rising from the dead might mean. So what is their problem? What's their problem? Do they not have an understanding of a resurrection? I mean, isn't that a Jewish thing? You believe in the resurrection? Well, yes, that they probably do believe in the resurrection, but it's a resurrection for the end of the age. They're not thinking that somebody is going to rise again from the dead real soon. They're thinking at the end of the age, yes. And we know that because even Martha in John chapter 11 comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, Lazarus. And Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again. And she says, oh yes, I know. At the end of the age, he's going to rise again from the dead. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection and the life, is what he says to her, indicating that there was going to be his resurrection soon, and her brother, was going to rise. But the point is that she believed that there would be a resurrection, and the disciples believe, more than likely, that there will be a resurrection. Not only them, but the scribes and the Pharisees also believe that there will be a resurrection at the end of the age, and they got that from Daniel chapter 12, among other places probably, but especially Daniel chapter 12, where we read this, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered. By the way, talking to an Israelite. Prophecy about Israel here, okay? But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written, or shall be found written in the book. And many of those, this is the verse, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they're thinking, well, yeah, there's a resurrection at the end of the age, but a resurrection before that? What they do not grasp is that Christ would be resurrected first and foremost, that he would be preeminent in this case. He would be the first fruits of resurrection, is how Paul puts it. They won't understand this reality until his death and his resurrection, or after his death and resurrection. And notice with me this. Jesus is absolutely certain of what he's going to accomplish, right? He says, or it says that he's teaching them. He tells them to be quiet, keep this to themselves. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus is still teaching his disciples about what it is that he's going to do. Beforehand, they argued with him about it. He said, fine, okay, take you up the mountain. And now as they're coming down, after this incredible experience that they have seen, he emphasizes again, hey, you don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. His mission, which requires going through death itself by the cross and being resurrected from the dead, is shown to be his all-consuming purpose for coming. He is determined to go to the cross. Absolutely determined. On top of that, though, we need to notice this. He is also determined that his disciples hear again what it is that he is going to do. He's preparing them for its eventuality and prepping them for their own mission. What's going to be their mission? To preach the gospel. He's prepping them. He's giving them the message. He's giving them the gospel. And Jesus is determined that they get it, even though they're not getting it. He's trusting that eventually they will get it. And it made me think of this person, how determined Jesus is. Made me think of this person, Bethany Hamilton. You guys know who Bethany Hamilton is? There was a movie about her a while back called Soul Surfer. She was 13 years old, and she was surfing off the coast of Kauai, and a shark of some sort came and bit her arm off. But the amazing story is that, well, her trust in Jesus is amazing as well. But the amazing part of it that I thought of is her determination to stick with surfing after experiencing something so incredibly scary. Oh my goodness. Something so frightening as having your arm bit off by a shark and then saying to yourself, you know what, I want to get back up on a board and in the water. And, you know, she's a professional surfer now. She surfs with two-armed people. I've been trying to surf. It's not easy. It's hard. I've got two arms. She does it with one arm, and she does it on waves that would really hurt if you were to wipe out. It's amazing. But you see, she had trust in the Lord, but she was also determined. Jesus is determined that his disciples understand what it is that he's going to do. And he trusts that his determination in teaching them these things are going to pay off, especially after he dies for them and he's risen from the dead. I mean, it's amazing what one can do when they are determined. How much more the Son of God when he is determined. The book of Hebrews tells us this, that the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was determined to go to the cross. He was determined to accomplish the plan of redemption for you and for me. The third thing we see is that he is the resolute suffering servant. And I want to spend a little bit of time here. Verse 10 says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So they go ahead and ask him a question. They asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. He is the resolute suffering servant. The disciples asked him the question because they have an expectation. They expected that the Messiah would have a forerunner, and a specific forerunner, Elijah. Now, where did they get this from? They got it from Malachi. They got it from Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, where we read, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I believe that that is the last verse of the Old Testament in Malachi, that prophet. Jesus answers the question, indicating that they and the scribes are correct. You notice that? But that Elijah has already come. Now, what does he mean by that? And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that the disciples understood that what he meant was John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. Now, how does that work out? And you know, friends, I don't know that I can even tell you how that works out, other than they are the words of Jesus, so we need to embrace what it is that he says about John the Baptist. The Gospel of Luke tells us this about John the Baptist. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, before who? The Messiah, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Does that mean that Elijah will not come later? I don't know. And some of you are probably wondering that to yourselves right now. Who are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation? I was always told that maybe one of them would be Elijah. Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. I have an opinion, but I don't know for sure. But Jesus here says, the Elijah who was supposed to come before me has come, and it was John the Baptist. He is the one who came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But Jesus asks them a question. And Jesus' question to them is designed to keep them on track concerning what it is that he's been teaching them. Look at his question. Again, he says, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, he is essentially giving his disciples a lesson in biblical interpretation. You have to consider the whole of what Scripture says. Otherwise, your understanding will be at best myopic, small, or at worst, terribly wrong. You have to take into consideration the whole of what Scripture says. The scribes and the disciples were overlooking something essential concerning the Christ. What he has been trying to teach his disciples since their good confession concerning who he is, that he'd suffer and die and be resurrected. He takes them to the Scriptures and says, how can it be written that the Son of Man is going to suffer contempt and die? Tell me that. That should have made them go, oh, wait a minute. Is there something written about this? The word there for written, having been written, is the word that's used in the Greek in order to indicate that we're talking about Scripture. So how has it been written throughout the Old Testament that Jesus would suffer? If you have a pen, you might want to write these down. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after the fall. He is the seed of the woman who'd crush the head of the serpent, but himself suffer injury. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And by the way, I'm only going to be scratching the surface here. So there are plenty of other passages that we could go to. And I'm going to do something that's a little tricky. I'm going to use refer to typology, where Jesus is written about, but is written about in such a way that you wouldn't necessarily understand it unless you're thinking this is about Jesus. Okay? So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then Genesis chapter 22. That is the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham is instructed to take Isaac, his son, the son that he loves, to a place where he is to sacrifice him to God. And you know the story, or you probably know the story. He takes him to that place. It's Mount Moriah. He gets his son all tied up, puts him on the altar, and he is told to stop. In that story, Jesus is the beloved Son who is the Lamb provided by God, proving his infinite love for and unyielding commitment to his people. We're told in that chapter that on this mountain, it will be provided. Well, what will be provided? Redemption. The Lamb. It's why in that story, it's a ram. It wasn't a lamb. It was a ram. It's because it's speaking of something that will happen later in time. Genesis chapter 22. Exodus chapter 12. Jesus is the final Passover Lamb of God, whose blood saves from the wrath of God, guaranteeing the redemption from slavery to sin, the world, and the devil. Did you know that that's what the Passover is really about? You read the story about the Passover, Moses going there and he tells the Israelites what? Take a lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, put it over the mantle of your doors. And when the destroyer comes, You'll see the blood and it'll pass over. Do you know that that's speaking of Jesus, whose blood saves us from the wrath of God and frees us from slavery to sin, the world, and the devil? Psalm 16. He is the king who is handed over to death, but is not abandoned to death to experience the decay of death. But instead, he is resurrected to rule forevermore. Psalm 16. Psalm 22. He is the one forsaken by God and placed underneath his righteous wrath, God's righteous wrath, on sin in order that his people never have to experience being forsaken, and who by his resurrection proves that he has truly accomplished the redemption he intended to accomplish. Psalm 22, read it. The very last verse. He has done it. Isaiah 53. He is the promised suffering servant of whom it is written that it is the will of the Lord to crush, so that he may be a sin-atoning sacrifice, making many righteous, and he will be resurrected, and he will be satisfied with what he's accomplished. Read it. Isaiah 53, Jesus' death and resurrection there. Jeremiah chapter 31. He is the sacrifice offered to cut the new covenant of the forgiveness of sins, so that those who embrace him by faith may have a new heart and a new family, the people of God. And we could go on and on and on. The gospel is no myth. Instead, Paul says this, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for everybody, in other words. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is no myth. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's commitment to save broken people. I've got four things real quick that I want you to take from our text today, other than he's the fulfillment of God's commitment, because he's the fulfillment of God's commitment in a particular way. Okay. Notice that the disciples have an inability and unwillingness to embrace what Jesus is plainly teaching them. Their inability and unwillingness teaches us something about the fallen nature of humanity. What does it teach us? It teaches us that we need new hearts and new minds, because not even a supernatural event like the Transfiguration was enough to produce the new heart and the new mind in those disciples. What we tend to do, we think to ourselves, hey, if I just see this thing happen and that thing occur, and I just have a healing over here and I see a miracle over there, then I'll believe. No. Not even the Transfiguration did that for these guys. Were they amazed by it? Certainly. Did they talk about it? Yes. Did they talk about it or understand the fullness of what it was that they experienced on that mountain? No, they didn't have a clue. How do we know that? Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody. You don't get it totally yet. But you will get it after my death and after my resurrection. We desperately need you, friend, if you are not a Christian, you desperately need a new heart and a new mind. How? Why? Because right now, your affections, those things that you desire, they're not going to fulfill you. The desires of your heart right this moment are bent. Because if you do not know Jesus, you're in sin. That's just the plain truth. And, you know, we've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Jesus can give you the new heart. He can give you and wants to give you the new mind so that you can see reality. And if he's speaking to you right now, he is drawing you to himself so that he may give you the new mind and the new heart, the forgiveness of sins. You see, the disciples and we needed Jesus to go to the cross so that we might have our sins forgiven and be born again, so that we might be given new hearts and new minds, so that we might grow in our knowledge of Him and follow Him into eternity. And that is what is offered to you today if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The opportunity to have a new heart, to have a new mind, to begin to see things rightly. To be able to see things more clearly. To have your life renewed. And to follow Jesus on into eternity. Number two, if you're not in awe of who Jesus is, then you will never be amazed by what He's done. You hear this from time to time. Yeah, I know Jesus is God. In fact, I heard it this week from somebody. I was trying to share the gospel with them. He said, yeah, I know Jesus is the Son of God. The person who holds together the universe by the power of His Word became flesh for the sole purpose of saving you from your sins. If you aren't amazed by who He is, you will never be amazed by what it is that He's done. And Christian brothers and sisters, if you don't sit back from time to time and remind yourself of who Jesus is, that He is 100% God and He is 100% man, and that just doesn't make you go, whoa. You need to get in touch with it all over again. It's not that the message is boring. It's that you're not in touch with the message in a way that you need to be in touch with it. Number three, if Jesus was this determined to go to the cross for His disciples who were slow to understand, how patient is He with you? His patience with you will never run out if you belong to Him. He is totally devoted to your growth in the grace and knowledge of Him. That is good news. That is good news. He is so patient. He wants you to grow in Him. And He's going to be patient with you. That leads me to number four. Is that if Jesus was this determined to go to the cross for His disciples who were slow to understand, then how determined is He to work on you who believe in Him until He has completed His task? Paul says this in Philippians, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it to completion. To you, it might feel like a very slow cooking experience, right? We put the turkey in the oven and we keep checking it. Is it done? Is it done? Is it done? And sometimes it feels like the heat is on. And it feels like God opens up the door of the oven and He takes this fork and He pokes you to see if it's done or not, if you're done or not. And friends, if you are still here and you are breathing, you're not done. And you have incredible purpose, a purpose to serve in the body of Christ, in sharing with people this message that Jesus, who is God, came to save broken people. He is the fulfillment of God's commitment to save broken people. And that is good news, because we are certainly broken and we need Him to fix us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of You all over again. We love You. And Lord, we pray that You would increase our love for You. Lord, help us. Fill us with Your Spirit and equip us to share with people. Help us to be ready to share the gospel with people in this community, wherever we might be. Help us to be walking testimonies of your incredible, amazing grace. And give us opportunities and open doors to have you on our lips, to speak your name, to point people to you. We thank you that you intend to do this. And Lord, we will be alert to the opportunities we have. In Jesus' name, amen.